If you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52. We're continuing on in our series in the Gospel of John. And so we're in this passage this morning. John chapter 7, I'll begin by reading from verse 37. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word.
On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, let me begin by asking you some questions, or at least a question, actually. What are some of the best invitations you have ever received? What are some of the best invitations you have ever received? Now, maybe it was a wedding invitation from a close friend or from a family member, or perhaps related to wedding, maybe it's even more personal. Maybe you were invited to be a groomsman or a best man or a maid of honor or the bridesmaid. Or maybe it was a VIP invitation to a concert, to a conference, or a special event. But whatever it was, the reason that the invitation stood out was because of who it came from, what it was inviting you to, and how it made you feel valued and included. Now imagine receiving a personal invitation from God Himself. If God invited you to something, what would that mean to you? Well, in the Bible, God invites people. We remember in the parables, some of the parables that Jesus taught, he talked about a man, which symbolizes God Himself, talked about a man who invited many to the great feast, or a king invited people to the wedding feast. However, God did not just invite people to an event. He invites people to Himself. Jesus, God in flesh, invites sinners to come to Him. Just one example is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In our text this morning that we just read, we're going to see another invitation that was given by our Lord. And I want you to remember this main idea that I want you to take away from this passage, and that is this: you must receive Jesus' invitation
even when the world divides over him. You must receive Jesus' invitation even when the world divides over him. And so in this passage that we're going to look at in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52, there are just generally two main scenes in this message, or in this passage. Two main scenes. First, there's a great invitation, a great invitation. And second, there's also a great division. A great invitation and a great division. So with your Bible in hand, please, let's take a look at verses 37 to 39. Jesus here in this passage gives us a great invitation. Verse 37, it says this, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Now, we've been looking at John chapter 7 for several Sundays. And you recall that Jesus was in Jerusalem right now because of the annual Jewish festival known as the Feast of Booths, which was a seven-day celebration. And we have seen the drama progressively unfolded from day one all the way to the middle of the celebration between Jesus and the people in Jerusalem, and also the religious leaders. And so now we are in the last day of the feast, as it says here in verse 37. And we'll see that the hostility towards Jesus continues to escalate all the way to the end of John chapter 8 on this last day of the feast. Now notice a really small detail that John includes here. He says, on the last day of the feast, he says, the great day. Now why is this the great day? Now you've been hearing me say that the Feast of Booths was a seven-day celebration according to the law of Moses, like in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so for 7 days, the Jews have been living in tents. They've been living in booths, which was to remind them of their ancestors wandering in the wilderness after God rescued them from the Egyptian slavery. Now imagine what each day would have been like. It would have been filled with rituals, such as offering sacrifices in the temple. You will hear people singing and rejoicing, especially in the temple court. But the celebration would also have included an eighth day, which is like an encore to a music concert or a grand finale of a fireworks show. So all the festivity of the past 7 days were building up to this final moment on the eighth day, which was on the Sabbath day. See, Numbers chapter 29, it talks about the sacrificial offerings for the Feast of Booths. It goes from day one to day seven, outlining all kinds of sacrifices that were being offered. And then Numbers chapter 29, verse 35, it says, tells us that on the last day of the feast, which is the eighth day, the people of Israel were to hold a solemn assembly and not work. So you can imagine that on this day, that even more people would flock to in the temple court for this rather special occasion. And not only that, every day during the Feast of Booths, in the historical context, the priest would walk in a solemn procession from the pool of Siloam to the temple, carrying water to pour out at the base of the altar. But the final day of the feast was marked by a special water pouring ceremony and a beautiful lighting celebration. It was a climactic moment, full of symbolism, full of anticipation. And Jesus seized the moment at this point in the last day of the feast to show the Jewish people that both the water drawing rite and the lamp lighting rite ultimately pointed to him. That's why here in this passage he says, I'm the living water. And he also says later on, John chapter 8, verse 12, that I am the light of the world. And so Jesus stood up here and he cried out to this message, with this message, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Sounds rather familiar, right? We've learned about this back in John chapter 4 when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, verses 13 to 14,
Jesus said to her, that is the Samaritan woman, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, Jesus here was not talking about physical thirst. If he was, well, we can all just go grab a cup of cold water during the summer season. But Jesus is speaking about spiritual thirst here. He's talking about a kind of thirst that our souls desperately long for. It's a thirst that nothing in this world can quench except for one being. And here in Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 to 12, the psalmist prayed this to our Lord, Yahweh. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O Lord, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Let me ask you two questions. Does this passage describe you this morning? Are you thirsty? If you are genuinely thirsting spiritually, then Jesus invites you to come to him and drink. He offers you a completely different way than all other ways, and that his offer is free of charge. It's free of charge, which means you don't have to go next door to buy your next bubble tea or buy your next coffee to satisfy your soul. His offer is simple. And the best part, you don't have to do anything to qualify for this offer. You don't have to do anything. It's free of charge. Jesus invites you to come to him. And whatever you're going through right now, you can come with your emptiness. You can come with your brokenness. You can come thirsty. When Jesus invites you to come to him, to drink, he's talking about believing in him. Those are just metaphors. Drinking, it means believing. Take a look at verse 38. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And our brother Josiah last Sunday hinted that Jesus didn't give a direct quote from the Old Testament, and that's true. His statement might have reflected or summarized multiple passages in the Old Testament. And see, Jesus here, he's the ultimate source or the fountain of living water. And Jesus is saying that whoever comes to him, whoever thirsts and trusts in him, not only will his thirst be satisfied by Christ, but out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Meaning that this water supply that this individual receives from our Lord is so abundant that it not only just fills the cup full, but it overflows to others. Now, John comments in verse 39 that the living water here is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Take a look at verse 39. John comments here, now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, who is the Holy Spirit here? He is the third person of the Trinity. He is God the Spirit. And after the baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus to do the work of ministry. And that the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus, which means that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And John explains that those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, however, John explains here in verse 39, at this point in his gospel, at this point in redemptive history, that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, don't misunderstand what John is saying here. He's not saying that the Holy Spirit was not present in the past. In fact, he was always present. He was active in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. He was active in various times in the Old Testament. He empowered people such as Samson and David.
And not only that, John was not saying that the Holy Spirit was not present when he saved sinners. And so what would be helpful is to consider Jesus' words when he talks about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 17. Jesus said this to his apostles in the upper room, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he," the Holy Spirit, "dwells with you," that's a present tense, "and will be in you," future tense. And so Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit is abiding and he's dwelling with the apostles at this present time in history. However, not only that, but the Holy Spirit will be with them and will be in them in the future in the sense of empowering them for the work of ministry in world missions and evangelism. And when would that be? Well, it'll be at a time after Jesus is glorified, which is his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. And so Jesus ascended back to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And we know that Jesus Christ poured out the Holy Spirit onto his apostles, onto the believers, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so from that point on, the Holy Spirit, the apostles, became channels of living water as they proclaimed the gospel to lost sinners by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God accomplished a powerful work in regenerating spiritually dead sinners and making them become spiritually alive. And so since Jesus proclaimed that message in verses 37 to 38 in the temple, there would have been thousands upon thousands of Jews in the temple court right now that would have heard that message. And how would they respond to Jesus' words here? How would they respond to Jesus' great invitation? Well, here in verses 40 to 52, Jesus' great invitation leads to a great division. And so in the second scene, a great division, we'll also see two distinct groups of people in this passage. You have the religious public, that's just the normal Jews who are religious, and then you have the religious powers, that is those who have religious authorities. And so here in verses 40 to 44, we see that Jesus divides the religious public. And we see here under this subheading, you will see that some commended him. Some commended him. And so we see here in verse 40, take a look at verse 40. "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet. He is the prophet.'" Now, who is the prophet? Now, some of you may have a concept that a prophet is like someone who foretells the future, kind of like a fortune cookie, that kind of thing. But a prophet is more than just a person who tells the future. A prophet is like the press secretary in America who speaks to the reporters on behalf of the president. And so he's like the middleman, or he's the mediator between God and his people. He speaks God's messages to God's people. And we see in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses prophesied that there will be a prophet whom God will raise up. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And so this was a messianic prophecy. The prophet was in some sense, connecting and fulfilling the role of the king. That's why we also remember what happened in John chapter 6, verses 14 to 15. When the people saw the sign that he, Jesus, had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, while some praised Jesus for being the prophet, others proclaimed him as the Christ in 41:8, at least the first part of verse 41. Others said, "This is the Christ. This is the Christ." And so these people, they're very close. They're very, very close to knowing the true identity of Jesus Christ. That
course, we know that he is truly the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus fulfills that title of the Christ. He is the long-awaited Messiah who came to rescue his people. He's the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. And hence, Jesus came to fulfill messianic prophecies. But Jesus was not just the Messiah. He was not just the Christ for the Jewish people. But he's the Messiah, the Christ, for all nations, including us as Gentiles, non-Jews, so that by faith in him, we would receive the gift of eternal life. However, while some commended him, we see that some challenged him. Some challenged him. We see here in verses 41 to 42, others said that this is the Christ, but some said, "Is the Christ who come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Now, there will always be some contrarians to Jesus in this crowd. These were probably the same people who scorn our Lord in the previous passage. They're scornful because they know here that Jesus came from Galilee. And if you don't know what Galilee is, Galilee is in the northern part of Israel. It's like the less developed part of the region in Israel, unlike the region in Judea, which is the southern part of Israel. It wasn't where scholars or religious elites came from necessarily. You can think of Galilee as like the blue-collar countryside place. And so verse 42 continues with more questions. First, they questioned, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? And not only that, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" You see, the scripture prophesied that the Messiah, the Christ, would come from the descendant. It comes from the line of David. Come from the line of David. Now, if you're not familiar with David, he was the king of Israel. He was the king of Israel. And we know that he was not perfect. He was a sinner. But he was still a man after God's own heart. And King David here, he lived around 1,000 years before the time of Christ, so around 1000 BC. That's a long time if you think about the line, the descendant. Now, and some of you may have your own family trees so that you can keep track of who your great-great-grandparents were. But let me just ask you a question. Do you know who your ancestors were 100 years, 500 years, or even 1,000 years ago? Let alone 2,000 years ago. I would guess all of us may not even know who our ancestors were 1,000 years ago. And if you do, tell me about it, because I would love to hear your story. That would be very, very interesting. See, the amazing thing about the Bible is that the Jews kept track of their ancestry. And that's why the Bible is filled with genealogies, such as Genesis, the Chronicles, and even the beginning of Matthew's gospel, which I know maybe some of you would find that a little bit boring, a little bit irrelevant when you're reading the Bible. I get that. I understand that. However, if you think about genealogy is very foundational because it demonstrates that the Bible is not a fairy tale. It's not a fantasy, which a lot of ignorant people assume. Genealogy tracks human history meticulously from Jesus' time all the way back to our first human parents, Adam and Eve. And so it's quite significant that the Christ will be a descendant of David. It's because the Old Testament prophesied that one of David's descendants would sit on the Davidic throne forever, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then the Christ will fulfill the Old Testament the messianic prophecies concerning the Davidic king. And additionally, the Jews knew that David was born in Bethlehem and he grew up there. And some of them knew that the Christ would come from Bethlehem according to the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2.
However, because they assumed that Jesus grew up in Galilee, he couldn't be the Christ, he couldn't be the Messiah. But if they did their research carefully, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He did come from the royal line of David. Even in Matthew's gospel, the first book of the New Testament, it begins with these words, that the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But scoffers are often smug in their unbelief, and so they don't bother investigating the truth. Therefore, because there are mixed opinions and responses to the identity of Jesus, there was a division among the people in the temple, according to verses 43 to 44. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And so we remember that this division has already happened earlier in John chapter 7. And with such division among the people, verse 44 tells us that some people wanted to arrest Jesus, but no one laid hands on him. People failed to arrest Jesus at this point, at this moment, because his hour has not yet come. We remember that in the earlier passage in John chapter 7, verse 30. His hour has not yet come. And that is because God has sovereignly appointed a time when Jesus would be tried, when Jesus will be arrested and crucified on the cross. And so we saw how Jesus divides the religious public here in this passage. And now we'll see that Jesus divides the religious powers in verses 45 to 52. And we're talking about those who have certain level of religious authorities in this passage. And the first group, John tells us, are the officers. And we see that the officers were captivated. They were captivated in verses 45 to 46. Here it says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Now, together, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were like the moral compass of the Jewish people during that time. They shaped their spiritual direction, but if you think about who they are, really, they're a broken compass. They were a broken compass. They were as polished like a pot of gold on the outside, but really, on the inside, they're full of rust. And so, back in John chapter 7, verse 32, these folks sent officers in an attempt to arrest Jesus, who was teaching in the temple during the midweek of the Jewish festival. But on the last day of the feast, the officers came back to the religious leaders, empty-handed here. No Jesus, no arrest here. And hence, these Pharisees asked, "Why did you not bring him?" And that is actually a really good question if you think about it. What have the officers been doing for the past couple of days? They sent them in the midweek of the festival, which is a couple of days ago, and now on the last day, empty-handed, no arrests. What were they doing? Were they sleeping in their job? Were they procrastinating? Were they just too afraid to act? What were they doing? I think the best answer is that these officers were listening to Jesus' teaching. That's why their response is that they were amazed. They were in awe. No one has ever spoke like this man. Like, have you ever heard this guy preach? Have you ever heard this guy teach? Who speaks like him anyways? And we know when Jesus teaches, he teaches with authority. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, weren't happy at their response. And we see here that the Pharisees were condemning. They were very condemning. The Pharisees here says in verse 47, "Have you also been deceived? Have you also been led astray, officers?" See, their question is rather scornful. They cannot believe that they're convinced of Jesus, these officers. How could they? You can imagine them face-palming themselves.
Are you also being led astray? Have I not taught you well enough? Afterward, the religious leaders compared themselves to the officers and others in verse 48. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Have we believed in him? Why are you believing in him? And so their reaction is one of pride and conceit. They think they're better than the officers because they haven't believed in Jesus. They weren't captivated by him. They think they have a high moral standing above them. And to make them more puffed up in their pride and conceit and arrogance, they give a rather condescending statement here in verse 49. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They're convinced, since the crowd doesn't know the law of Moses, or at least they're assuming they don't know the law of Moses, they're assuming that they don't know the law, or maybe the Jewish Talmud, which is the oral Jewish tradition, the religious leaders were condemning them as well. They say that they're accursed, which means that they're put under divine condemnation from God. They puffed themselves up in their understanding of Scripture, but they failed to see Scripture clearly, because Scripture pointed all of us to Jesus. And so truly, they don't know the Bible. They don't know the Old Testament. They consider the teacher of the law and high above the crowd, but they are spiritually blind. They're like the blind guides leading other blind people. All of them were condemning, except for one religious leader who stood up for Jesus, which was Nicodemus. Here in verses 50 to 51, we see that Nicodemus was cautious here. He was being cautious. In verses 50 to 51, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So we remember that Nicodemus spoke to Jesus back in John chapter 3. It's the passage where Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again if he wants to see and enter the kingdom of God. We also remember that he was one of the Pharisees, one of the rulers of the Jews, one of the teachers of the law. He had perhaps the highest standing in these religious authorities. And as one of the religious leaders, Nicodemus distinguished himself from the rest of his colleagues here. Nicodemus spoke and made a point that partially favored our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, I don't know, but I don't think he was intentionally trying to defend Jesus here at this point, but he was trying to do what was right. He was trying to do what was just in accordance to the rabbinical law as the teacher of Israel. Now, Nicodemus doesn't give us a very specific verse to defend his position in verse 51. More likely, Nicodemus might have been citing a Jewish tradition. We may not know here right now Nicodemus's relationship status with Jesus here. Most likely, he has yet to become a follower at this point. But this passage, what's very interesting is that this passage may show that Nicodemus did not entirely close himself off to Jesus' claim. He may still be trying to seek and question and understand Jesus even more before he can make his final judgment. And maybe that's you this morning. I don't know where you're at in your relationship with the Lord. If you don't know Christ, maybe you are seeking him, asking questions, and I encourage you to do that more. You see, Nicodemus, he's pressing the Jewish leaders to give Jesus a fair trial and not assume the worst if they're truly following the law. And this really implies, Nicodemus is implying them, that you're lawbreakers if you're not willing to give Jesus a fair hearing. But without responding to Nicodemus's question directly, they were also condemning to him. They mocked him. They scorned him with a question. They reply, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." You see, this implies not only are they scoffing at Nicodemus, they're scoffing at Jesus. and his so-called Galilean roots. They assert and tell Nicodemus, who is a teacher of the law, to see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Search the scriptures. Search the history of Galilee. They're also implying that since no prophet came from Galilee, how much less likely should the Messiah come from that region? But is their assertion true? Is it factual? Is it true that no prophet has ever arose from Galilee? Well, here's the answer. Short of the answer is no. It's not true. The prophet Jonah was from Galilee, at least from that region. It was not called Galilee during that time. In 2 Kings 14, verse 25, it was called Gath-Hepher. And Gath-Hepher was located west of the Sea of Galilee. And so the Pharisees not only demonstrated their ignorance to Jesus' birthplace and his origin, but they also demonstrated their lack of knowledge that some prophets did come from that region, from Galilee. Sadly, they've already made up their minds about Jesus. They made up their minds. They don't want to look for truth. They don't want to look at the other side of the story. They don't want to listen. They've made up their mind. Nicodemus, however, chose to seek the truth. And so in a sense, he chose to do God's will. And Jesus said earlier in John chapter 7, verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he would know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. And so I think that's what Nicodemus is trying to do here. And then 6 months later, remember, John chapter 7, took the Feast of Booths, it took place around October, in the second year of Jesus' ministry. But 6 months later, after John chapter 7, Jesus will be crucified on the cross. Okay? He will be crucified on the cross. And after he was buried, we remember that Nicodemus did visit the tomb in John chapter 19. He visited the tomb, and he paid his homage to Jesus Christ. And possibly, Nicodemus might have received the invitation from Jesus to come to him and to drink. And so as I slowly wrap up this message, let me remind you that you must receive Jesus' invitation even when the world divides over him. And brothers and sisters, by way of application, ask yourself these questions. First, how true is this statement in my own life? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And second, since I place my trust in Christ as my Savior, am I truly and continually experiencing rivers of living water welling up within me and overflowing to others? Think of yourselves. I gave the illustration like a cup overflowing, right? But you can also think of yourselves like a faucet or a pipe, the pipes of the water system. You're not the source of the water, really. You're merely the channel by which the ultimate source of water flows through. Therefore, brothers and sisters, it's essential for you to continually be connected with your source of living water, which is Jesus Christ, so that through your relationship with Christ, you can pour out God's blessings of living waters to others. You're not just a cup that is just full, but may you be a cup that overflows to others and be a blessing to others. Now, maybe you're struggling this morning. Maybe you're asking yourself this question, I'm not sure if I am. I'm not sure if this is true of me. Sometimes, I will say, other things may clog up the flow of living water in our lives, such as the deceitfulness of sin in our hearts. Maybe sometimes it's busyness that's clogging up my life. Distractions or misplaced priorities. See, just as a faucet is useless and dry without the water supply, we can't refresh others spiritually if we're not continually drawing from Christ ourselves.
We won't be effective in our Christian life if we are spiritually dry. We cannot be a blessing to others if we're dry. And so maybe this is a reminder for you to come back to the living water. Ask the Lord to fill you and overflow you so that your actions, your words, everything that you do will be a blessing to others. In your workplace, in your school, in this church family. So perhaps a proper application for you is to stay near to Jesus by abiding in him daily through his word and prayer. Maybe even right now, confess your sins before him right now. Turn away from your sins. Turn to him. Confess, Lord, I have not been connecting with you. I have not been deepening my relationship with you. I feel dry. Lord, would you please fill me again and overflow me again? You can pray that right now. Ask the Lord to purify your heart and restore in you the joy of your salvation. Renew your covenant relationship with him this day and walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh so that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And friends, if you haven't tasted the living water, Jesus invites you right now. He invites you to come to him and drink for the first time by believing in him. And if you're still divided, if you're still uncertain about who Jesus is, then I encourage you to take the first step, to take the next step and seek the truth. Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus offers the true soul-satisfying refreshments to all who believe in him. So my friends, why keep chasing the world? Why keep chasing after things that will only disappoint you? Why would you go and drink from that puddle that will eventually dry out, thus leaving you emptier than before? Why would you keep going and drinking from broken cisterns that cannot hold water? Come to Jesus. Go to Jesus, the ultimate source of living water that is limitless, abundant, and free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Jesus, thank you for this great invitation. You call us to yourself. And so, Lord, may our hearts be receptive to your call. And Lord, what if it's first time for people to receive and accept your invitation, or whether it's been a long time since we've accepted this invitation, or maybe whether if it's continually receiving this invitation, Lord, regardless, you're always inviting us back to come to you. So, Lord, I pray that there will be a change of mind this morning, that our minds will be renewed, that our hearts will be receptive towards you. I pray that we will not harden our hearts. I pray that we will not clog up this system, this channel, but that we will allow this living water to flow through us and in us so that we can be a channel of blessing to others, just like what happened in the early church. So be with us this day and watch over us this week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.